Indeed, that was great singing. Made a comment, I think, the first night about being in a small assembly. We pretty much have for the last 25 years or so, and so it's a real privilege to come together and lift our voices together to sing unto the Lord. It's been a great encouragement to my soul. All right, if you haven't done so, we're in the book of Joshua. You might turn there to chapter 6. In the first night, I gave you the progression that we will be following through Joshua. There cannot be conquest until the people of God enter the land. And there cannot be a possession until there's conquest to obtain it. And there cannot be rest until there is a possession. And so that is the progression that we will be making through Joshua. And now God's covenant people are in the land. God has miraculously opened up the Jordan, allowed them to cross over. And as we studied this morning, they have fully identified with the Lord again in circumcision. And they are symbolizing their identification with Jehovah and that they won't have confidence in the flesh. They're going to be completely reliant on Him. It was part of the law. It was required. And so they obeyed what God had given Moses on the mount concerning preparation for the Passover. No one could eat the Passover unless, no male could eat the Passover unless they had been circumcised. And so they were circumcised according to the law. They kept the Passover according to the law. And then we saw on the next day, they were able to eat of the grain, the old grain of the fields. They couldn't eat the new grain because in the barley harvest, that had to be weighed before the Lord first and presented to Him. So they ate the grain that was in the fields from the previous year, and we saw that the manna stopped. And it's a very important illustration there. The manna was the bread of life which came down from heaven. The Lord Jesus in John 6 identified Himself as the bread of life which came down from heaven. He was bringing the message of God. Now that God's people were in Canaan, they had, in this symbolic way, experienced the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now they were living in resurrection power. And so now they were eating the grain which had grown up from out of the ground, picturing resurrection, which comes out of the ground and is now alive. And so that would be their sustenance, still feeding on Christ, but in a very new and special way. They were alive. Jehovah was with them. He was for them, and He was going to be laboring with them and warring with them. And so in Joshua chapter, into Joshua chapter 5, we have the preparatory work. God's people are in the land. They have identified with the Lord. They are ready now to start the conquest, which we know will last for the next 7 years. And also this morning we looked at this divine encounter that Joshua, General Joshua, had with the Lord Himself. Joshua contemplating the battle ahead. By the way, if you have a map in your Bible, just flip back to the end, and let's just get our geography down here. Now, I have a new Schofield Bible here, and it has a number of maps in the back. And my map 3 is a good one to look at. It shows the Palestine area, shows the Eastern Plateau, and right in the middle you have the River Jordan coming down from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. And if you just look above the Dead Sea, maybe 8 or 10 miles, you'll see Gilgal and Jericho. Notice how close they are together. Gilgal was perhaps, we don't know exactly where Gilgal is at, but probably 3 miles on the west side of the Jordan. That was the camp of the Israelites. It was near a ford that dumped into the Jordan River. And then Jericho, some maybe 4 or 5 miles from the Jordan River, a little more up the ascent. But you can see the close proximity here. Probably between 1 and 2 miles. The people of God in this huge encampment of 2 million plus people are 1 to 2 miles from Jericho. And so that having that geography in our mind here will help us understand the events that take place in chapter 6. Now, before we get into chapter 6, I just want to preface our study by looking at a few verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Again, Ephesians closely aligns with the book of Joshua. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We have to venture into the heavenly places which Christ is at in order to engage in warfare. And in chapter 2, Paul tells us a bit about the enemy that we face and the adversarial relationship that the believer has with certain things. And so he gives us a little history lesson, Paul does, in chapter 2, verse 1. He tells us that you have been made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, he's speaking to believers. So the believers were once dead in trespasses and sins, but now they were alive. Amen? Praise the Lord. In which times past you walked according to the course of this world. Now, if you underline in your Bible, just put a line under the course of this world. Okay? That's the first thing. According to the prince and power of the air. Now, just put a line under that. That's the second thing. And who is that? That's the devil. That's Satan. The spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. In other words, he's the father of lies. There are children of disobedience, children of the devil, those that are walking after his authority, walking according to his will. And then in verse 3, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh. And that's the third thing I'd like you to underline. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And in verse 4, we have one of these great expressions in the Bible, some 42 times, but God. Whenever you see that in Scripture, basically what the Spirit of God is saying, man was in a bad way, and out of God's mercy and grace, he intervened, but God. So whenever you see a but God, praise the Lord, but God, he intervened. But God, who was rich in mercy with his great love, which he had loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So positionally, although you're all right here tonight, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, positionally, you are with Christ in the heavenly places right now. Isn't that pretty neat? That's the way the Father sees you. I'll give you another verse that may excite you in this thing. Let's look over at Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8, we learn that it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we have the ability to overcome the flesh. And Paul says this in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We know that practically, right? But then he says this in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, this is speaking in a positional sense. So practically, if we are following after flesh, we can't please the Lord. But Paul says, but you're not in the flesh. That's not the way God sees us. He sees us in Christ. We have the Spirit of God. So understanding the way that God sees us in Christ greatly helps us in the area, especially of understanding the assurance of our salvation. I was explaining this to a man who was struggling with us a few years back. And I said, right now, are you in Christ or out of Christ? He says, well, I'm in Christ. I said, well, time doesn't hold God. So when Christ was crucified, were you with Christ or not? He says, well, I was with Christ. I said, is Christ ever going to be crucified again? He says, no. I said, well, how can you lose your salvation and get it back again? You're either with him or not. Time doesn't hold God. You're either a saint or an ain't. You're with him or not, right? There's no middle ground. So these things are a great encouragement to us. But back in Ephesians 2, we have these three things. We have the course of this world, the prince and power of the air, and then we have our own nasty, stinking flesh. Doesn't matter your flesh, my flesh, it's all the same nature. It's bad, right? I think we could all agree on that. Amen? Good, I'm glad. I've given a visual on this, and I think I'll share this with you because I think it'll help the young people realize the situation here. If you're saved, praise the Lord. If you're not saved, I want you to understand that Paul is vividly describing in these first few verses of Ephesians 2 your situation, all right? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're a child of the devil, a child of disobedience, a child of wrath. And basically, you are in this world alive, but spiritually you're dead. So you're basically a walking zombie, spiritually, right? You're a walking dead person. And there's a whole crew, a band of these walking zombies. And here's Satan out in front. I was in marching band in high school, so this is what I think of as this band of walking zombies. And out front is the drum major. And that's Satan, and he is leading the way, pointing the direction, and he's leading the zombie band right into the lake of fire. And at the end, the back part of this band, the drums and the cymbals are beating. It's the beat of the world. It's the course of this world. And he is driving this whole mass of humanity right down in the lake of fire. That's where he's headed. Then by the grace of God, we hear the gospel message, and we respond to it, and now we're brought out of that company of zombies that are hitting and stealing and lying and cursing each other and doing all kinds of lascivious behavior, and they're just acting crazy. And we hear the gospel, and we're taken out of that, and we become a child of light and a child of God. And we get a new nature, a spiritual nature. The old nature's still there. The old man died with Christ, but the nature itself is still there. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, that nature can be controlled. And so now we understand what God wants us to do. Everything about the world hates Christ. We read that in John chapter 15. The highest concentration of the word hate in all the Bible is in John 15. And there God, the Lord Jesus, is comparing the hatred of the world to the love of God. The Lord Jesus brought the Word of God, and the world did not like it. The world didn't like their sin exposed. They hated the Lord. And the Lord says, if the world hates you, it's going to hate me. It will hate you. The world persecuted me, it's going to persecute you. So we know that it's not going to be an easy life, but it is a joyful life with the Lord. And so understanding that these three things, the course of the world, that is Satan's agenda, that's his philosophies, that's the humanism, the traditions, and so forth, that's following, leading basically the whole of humanity down into the lake of fire to eternal destruction. And unless we obey the truth and we're taken out of the zombie band and we experience rebirth and new life and become a child of God, that's where we're going. And so praise the Lord that we've come out of that. So now we're learning that how much God hates the world, how much he despises the flesh. There's nothing in the flesh that he's going to get glory out of. And so that's what we're learning now as children of God. So in the book of Joshua, in these next several chapters, we're going to have these three enemies. In chapter 6, we're going to see Jericho representing the world. It is the first city that they come against in Canaan. It really represents the whole of Canaan in its philosophies and its rebellion against God. And so the people of God are going to confront the world. And if we want to please God, we're going to have to learn how to overcome the world and its agenda and its philosophies and its thinking. And so we want to talk quite a bit about that tonight. And then in Ai, which is in chapter 7, we're going to see the flesh. How is it that we overcome the lusting of our flesh for what's outside of the will of God? And so we'll talk about that probably tomorrow morning. And then in chapters 9 and 10, we get to the Gibeonites. And that's where Satan is pictured and his trickery and his deception. And we're going to learn about what God teaches us about overcoming the operations of the devil. All right, so I hope that this this preface in Ephesians chapter 2 helps us understand now what we'll be covering in the book of Joshua. And back in Joshua chapter 6 now, we're starting basically there's basically two parts in the book of Joshua. You have the entrance and conquest through the first 12 chapters. And then in chapter 13 through 24, you have the possession is gained and the distribution of it. Okay? In chapter 6, we have the last portion of the first major section, and that is the conquest begins. All right, chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. This was the effect of seeing the Israelites suddenly on the west side of the Jordan. They probably, as I mentioned earlier, they thought they had some time. The Jordan was flooding, very dangerous to cross. And now the entire encampment is on the west side of the Jordan. So instead of saying, we give up, following Rahab's example, we know this God of the Jews, Jehovah, and what he's done. Nobody's been able to stand him. Instead of giving up and receiving mercy, they fortify themselves. They're going to rebel against what they know is the will of God. And so they securely shut them in. And what they did is they securely shut themselves up to their own doom and destruction. If they would have come out and pleaded for mercy, they would have gotten it. But they did not exercise faith as Rahab did, and trusting in the mercy of God. So, verse 2, the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thy hand Jericho and its king and the mighty men of valor. Now, I mentioned this morning, I don't believe that God gave Joshua the battle plan when they had this close encounter in the evening. The captain of the host meets Joshua. Joshua falls on his face. He worships. Joshua is reminded that he's really not the leader. It's the Lord himself. So I think that was just an experience for Joshua to reorient himself and to affirm God's leadership and authority in the situation. God was with them. He didn't have to worry. But now Joshua is going to learn the battle plan of the Lord. I think this was very interesting for him, right? Here's this fortified city. Ancient Jericho, archaeological evidence indicates it's around 9, maybe 10 acres, eighth of a mile by eighth of a mile, fortified city. How are we going to take it down? Every battle that we've had so far has been in the open area. They hadn't come against a fortified city before. They had no equipment. They had no battering rams. They had no catapults. They had nothing from a human perspective to cause Jericho to be conquered, to fall, to have the victory. So God is going to reveal his great military strategy for bringing down Jericho, and here it is. And you shall come, and you shall compass the city, all you men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shall you do 6 days. And the seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns. And the seventh day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend every man straight before him. I don't think you'll read of this strategy in any military handbooks, right? This is one of those things that is just like, only God would think of this, right? There's not a human, I don't think, that would come up with this strategy for the fall of Jericho. Basically, this is it. You're going to get all the men of war together, and they're going to leave Gilgal, and they're going to travel that mile or 2 miles to the Jericho. Now, Jericho was probably about a half a mile in circumference, and I'm thinking they probably had to have at least 100 yards out from the wall to make sure the archers didn't pick them off, right? So let's say about 3/4 mile walk. So they're going to have this stroll on the first day, and they're going to travel 1 to 2 miles, 3/4 around the city, and they're going to go back. That isn't me beeping, is it? Okay, good. All right, three or four miles, all right? And they're going to have 7 priests, and they have the shofars, and they're going to be blowing the ram's horns, and the men of war are walking before the Ark of the Covenant, and they're not to say a word, and the priests are blowing the ram's horns, and then they return, okay? Joshua doesn't make any complaints about the plan. He doesn't ask any questions. God said it. He's going to do it. He relays it to the people. And Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said unto them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets, the ram's horns, before the Ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on, compass the city, and let him who is armed pass on before the Ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of the ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant and the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew with the trumpets, and the rear guard, you might mark that, came after the Ark and the priests going on blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall you shout. So the Ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and then they came unto the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose up early in the morning, and the priests took the Ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of the ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord and the priests going on and blowing of the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned unto the camp, so they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, compassed the city after the same manner 7 times, only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass on the 7th time when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. We'll pause our reading there. All right, so this was a plan. And as I mentioned this morning, they're going to circle Jericho 13 times. Once for the first 6 days, 7th on the 7th day, and the number of 13, when used metaphorically all through Scripture, symbolizes rebellion. I mentioned this morning, it's first found in Genesis 14, when the Jordanian kings served Chedorlaomer for 12 years, and then in the 13th year, they rebelled. Abraham, after he took Hagar for a concubine and had Ishmael, 13 years before God speaks to him. He comes to him in Genesis 17. He speaks to Abraham, you walk before me uprightly, and then he confirms his covenant 13 times. In the book of Judges, we have 13 judges in a time where men did what was right in their own eyes. The evil plan of Haman to exterminate the Jews in the days of Esther was to be executed on the 13th day of the month. The dragon and the devil are mentioned 13 times in the book of Revelation. And so you can follow this all the way through. Solomon built his house in 13 years. He built the house of the Lord in 7 years. So it's kind of interesting to see that. God keeps it very consistent all the way through Scripture. Jericho was a city in rebellion. They were rebelling against what they knew to be true, and they were going to resist the will of God, and they would pay for it with utter destruction. All right. My electronics went to sleep here. Hang on. All right, I went back to the nursery, and I got some teaching aids. This is all I could find. I really wanted more, but we'll make these work. All right? So what do we know from archaeological evidence about Jericho? All right? There was been several excavations in ancient Jericho in the last 70 years. One of the most thorough was done by Kathleen Kenyon back in 1952 through 1958. And I'm going to be quoting to you some of, directly right out of her journals, what they found in the excavations of Jericho. Okay? She writes this. The walls were a type which made a direct assault practically impossible. An approaching army first encountered a stone abutment 11 feet high, backed up from which a slope of 35 degrees, a plastered slope or scrap, reaching into the main wall some 35 vertical feet above. The steep, smooth slope prohibited battering the wall by any effective device or building fires to break it. An army trying to storm the wall found difficulty in climbing the slope. The ladders to scale it could find no satisfactory footing. Right? So what we know from archaeological evidence is that basically there was, first of all, like a retaining wall. And then on top of that, there was this 11-foot wall. And so if the Israelites are coming to this now, they have something like 18 to 20 feet in this first wall. Okay? And then there was this plastered scrape that went like this at 35 degrees. And then the second major wall, and this was all filled in with earthen vessels. By the way, this book was given to me when I was 6 years old. My Big Race. No, I'm just kidding. I've never seen this book before, and I will return it. Okay, so 35 degrees. Does that look about 35 degrees? I don't have a protractor. And then this wall, the second wall, is up 35 feet more. Okay, so it's big and tall. So now the Israelites, as they come in, they've got to get over this wall, and now they have this plastered scrape that is slippery. They can't even hardly climb up it. They can't get ladders on it to get a footing on this tall wall. They can't get batteries, this thing is impenetrable, all right? So that's what we find out. I think it's even going to stay there until it falls, which is okay for this object lesson. All right? All right, I'm going to read on here, and then I'm going to share some more with you from archaeology. By the way, I like doing this because truth is truth, whether it's buried in the ground, where we have it in our Bibles, or we see it in outer space through our telescopes, right? Science gives us the ability to demonstrate and to kind of narrow in on what absolute truth is within some statistical variances. We're never going to get from science on perfect truth, but we kind of narrow in on it. But with God, truth is truth. So when we look down in the dirt and we find things and we read in the Bible and it's exactly the same, that tells us that, you know what, this is truth. This happened. What God said is true. You compare that to the Book of Mormon, there's never been one city or one place in the Book of Mormon substantiated by archaeological evidence. Over 150,000 pieces of archaeological evidence substantiating the historicity of the Old Testament. Truth is truth. So I wanted to show you what archaeological evidence has proven considering what we're reading here in Joshua chapter 6. All right, so I stopped at verse 17, and the city shall be accursed. Cherem is the Hebrew word here, and it literally means that which is devoted unto destruction. And when you go back into Leviticus, the word is translated, same word, devoted, and what it was saying is, this is God's, and it's destined to be burned and destroyed, And everything in the city, God says, it's of the world, it pictures the world, it's to be destroyed. It has no value. It's mine, and it's going to be destroyed. And so there was a very stern warning here. The city shall be accursed, even it and all that are in it, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in every way keep yourselves from the cursed things. Keep out of the world. There's nothing in the world that you want that you need. Keep away from it, lest you make yourselves a curse, bringing judgment. When you take the cursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze, the iron, are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come unto the treasury of the Lord. So even what they brought out of Jericho, the precious metals, the strong metals and so forth, eventually would go into the fire and be burned, and then they would be used for the tabernacle or whatever, certain vessels to honor the Lord. But it was all destined to be burned and destroyed. It was God's, and God was making that very clear right up front. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the shout of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man, woman, young, old, ox, sheep, ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, bring out from there the woman and all that she hath, as ye swore unto her. And the young men who were spies went in, brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had, and they brought out of all of her kindred and left them outside the camp of Israel. Verse 24 is important. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Complete obedience here. And this is the way that we overcome the world. Just flip back into your Bible to 1 John chapter 5. In verse 4, we read this. For whatever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. In other words, we realize that the wise man builds his house upon the rock. The wise man builds his house upon the law of the Lord. What God says is right. The wise man does that. The foolish man, Scott gave us one of these in the signs. That's what the foolish man is. He just ignores what God says. He doesn't act on it on faith, and then he pays the consequences. When the rain came down, the house on the sand went splat, right? So if we build our house on the law of the Lord, we build it on Christ, we build it on the remedy for having a godly life, then we experience the blessing of God. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul tells the church at Colossae in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware lest any man spoil you. That word in the Greek literally means to rob or to cheat. That's what the world wants. It wants to get you off of the course that God wants. It wants you to get thinking like you once thought when you're in the zombie band. Well, God has a different course for your life than the course of this world, right? And so what the world is trying to do is any way it can to influence you and to cheat you and rob you out of something. Well, what does the world want? It wants your joy. It wants your time. It wants your resources. The world wants to rob. It wants to steal. It wants to cheat you out of what you could have. if you just committed to the law of God for our lives and living it for Christ. So we overcome the world by faith. It may not make sense sometimes what God's word says. There are times when I read God's word and I say, you know, that is a hard way to go. But when we just say, I trust the Lord and I'm going to yield to that by faith, God blesses us. And so in Joshua chapter 6, his plan here from a military standpoint doesn't sound very sound, right? I want all the men of war to march out in front of the priests who have 7 shofars who are blowing their horns, and they're going to walk in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and then there's going to be a rear guard behind the Ark of the Covenant, and they're going to encircle the city, and they're going to go home. Can you imagine the inhabitants of Jericho? Here they come. Here they come. There they go. they're positioning themselves, wondering where the attack's going to come, and they just circle the city and they go home. I mean, wow, how could you sleep at night? You know, day after day this is going. I think 7 days of that had to be some kind of psychological warfare for them. On the 7th day, it came. And can you imagine all these men of war circling Jericho, not saying a word, just hearing the marching, maybe the clanging of swords, and then those ram's horns. I think they probably laid in bed and heard those horns at night. Judgment was coming. It was coming. God was announcing it. It was coming. And after the 7th day, it came. And what we read is the men of war had surrounded the city. They went around 7 times. I estimate they probably marched between 8 and about 11 miles that day. You know, if you think about it, if you're going into war, you want to have some strength left, right? But God didn't. He said, no, this is not my way. You're going to go around 7 times. It would take 3 to 4 hours of constant marching before they get to the point where they're ready to shout and the walls come down. That means they're tired. When's the last time that you walked 10 or 12 miles and then engaged in hand-to-hand combat? You know, so from a logical sense, this makes no sense at all. You know, we're going to see when they battle the southern kings that come against Gibeah, Joshua's going to lead his men up the ascent 10 miles. They're going to rise about 3,000 feet. They're going to go about 20 miles, marching all night. They get there in the morning, and they engage in hand-to-hand combat the whole day after marching uphill all night. And that wasn't enough time. Joshua says, sun, stand still, and they battled again for another day. Beloved, that is supernatural strength. That is not human strength. And that's the lessons that we're finding out here in Joshua. If we go about things the way we think they should go, how we should conquer things, the power that we should do it, it's not going to work. We need the supernatural resurrection power of Christ in our lives to see the hand of God in our lives. And the Jews are seeing it here. And so the trumpet sounds and they all yell. I don't know what they yelled. Fall down! I don't know. But they yelled. And basically what happened, and I'll read you the excavation reports here, is that when they yelled, this big wall, 35 feet higher than this one, it comes crumbling down this slick pavement. I'll give the sound effects. And then this wall collapses over. Well, now, this thing is full of debris, and it says every man went up, just like the scripture says, went up straight into the city. Now all this debris come down and they have a ramp that they can actually transverse and they go right into the city and slaughtered, right? I'll probably never get to use these toys again, but they've been a real help tonight, okay? Oh, sorry. I had the safety on this morning. I forgot it this evening. All right, let me read you more about the excavation reports here. Is there any archaeological evidence which would uphold the accuracy of the biblical account that we read here in Joshua 6 concerning the fall of Jericho? Okay, again, Kathleen Kenyon, this is what she writes in her excavation report. The destruction of Jericho was complete. Walls and floors were blackened and reddened by fire, and every room was filled with fallen bricks, timbers, household utensils, and most rooms had fallen debris, was heavily burnt. She also notices that in the excavation, you had this retaining wall here, and as all these bricks and debris came down, they fell on this side of the retaining wall, and over the years, those mud bricks, those clay bricks, softened with moisture, and it became a huge pile of mud that they had to dig through to excavate into up through the wall. So she notes this huge pile of mud on the outside of the retaining wall. Now, after she came in, there was an Italian excavation crew. I'm not going to go into what they found, but I'd like to talk to you a bit about what Dr. Bryant Wood found, taking the findings of these other excavation reports. A lot of what Kathleen Kenyon did in the 1950s, he takes all this information and he puts it alongside the biblical account. And here's what his summary entails. At the time of the Israelite conquest, Jericho was heavily fortified, as the Bible implies, Joshua chapter 2, verse 5. Piles of mud bricks from the collapsed city wall were found at the base of the till, verifying that the walls had fell beneath themselves, Joshua 6:20. An earthen embankment round the city required the fires to go up into the city, Joshua 6:20. Houses were built against a portion of the city wall that did not collapse. The portion of the north wall was found intact, verifying that Rahab's house was built against the city wall, Joshua 2:15, and that her house was spared, Joshua 2:14. Chapter 2, 14 through 21. So Rahab's house must have been on the north wall. That was the only part of the entire wall around the city that remained. Everything else collapsed down, just as Scripture had said. A layer of ash, 3 feet thick, with burned timbers and debris, demonstrates that the Israelites burned the whole city and everything in it. The destruction occurred at the end of the 15th century B.C., precisely the time of the conquest of Cana, according to internal chronology of the Bible. Many large jars full of charred grain were found in the destroyed buildings. This is a rare find, since because of its value, grain was normally plundered from a vanquished city. The large amount of grain at Jericho indicates three things. The harvest had just been taken in, Joshua chapter 2, verse 6. The siege was short, Joshua 6:15, only 7 days. And the Israelites did not plunder the city, Joshua 6:18. Now, that's what I call good evidence. Amen? So, when people tell you you can't trust the Bible, it's been changed and so forth, they just don't know what they're talking about. This is just one of many examples where we have the archaeological evidence to show the historicity of Scripture is true. Now, Wood's research showed that archaeological evidence matches perfectly the Bible account and the walls. And then he published a report in Time magazine. You know that nice Christian magazine? Well, Time magazine is about as secular as they come. But anyway, he republished a report. Now, this is back almost 30 years ago. And this is what he wrote in Time magazine. The city's walls could have come tumbling down at just the right time to match the biblical account. It looks to me as though the biblical stories are correct. It's shown by archaeological evidence. Published in Time magazine. Well, this was a great day for the nation of Israel. Here they had this fortified city, two walls, impenetrable, God's plan had worked perfectly. They had obeyed to it. Again, we overcome the world by faith. We just submit to his word by faith. It may not make sense. We just do it, and the blessings come down, as we sang in our song. And so here, God obeyed his, or followed his word. The city came down. The fighters went in. They destroyed everyone in the city. They took nothing of the city, except for one man. We'll talk about him in a minute. The gold, the silver, the precious metals were secured and put into the treasury. But other than that, everything was destroyed. They understood that this Jericho, everything in Jericho was accursed. It was devoted to God, devoted unto destruction. If they took part of it, they would be under judgment. But there was one man who we'll talk about in the morning, God willing, Achan. And Achan valued a Babylonian garment, some silver coins, and a wedge of gold. And he took those things secretly, and he hid them in his tent. And it angered the Lord. Now think about what he's traded. Remember, here we have the zombie band, and they're going down the course of this world, being led by Satan himself right into destruction. And then the child, someone becomes born again, they become a child of God, and now this is the way God wants us to live. He has a new pattern for our life, that one will bring joy and peace and bring him glory. And so we have the choice, do we yield to this by faith and experience these things, or do we go back with the zombie band and experience destruction and suffering? And so here is Achan, who experienced the glory of God. He saw this entire fortified city fall flat. How does that compare with a Babylonian garment? See, this is what this is about, is trading the spectacular for little trifles and trinkets that have no value. Where's Achan going to wear that thing anyway? It's not like he can go out to a restaurant in a Babylonian garment, right? It just doesn't make sense. And that's the thing. What the world wants and what the world says doesn't make sense. I have a little contrast here I want to share with you. The world wants service, but Christ says, humble yourself and serve others. The world says, save your life, but the Lord says, lose your life to gain one worth living. The world exclaims, live for the moment, but Christians are to live for eternity. The world says, live for self, but the Lord says, die to self. The world is into power, but the Lord uses weak things to confound the mighty. The world permits greed to rule distribution, but Christians are to give according to need. The world says acquire wealth, but God says do not seek to be rich. The world uses money and power to rule, but Christians are to pray and use scripture and love. The world says retaliate and get even, but the Lord says repay evil with good and be forgiving. The world uses violence, but Christians are to turn the other cheek. See, everything about the system that Satan has infiltrated and sin has ruined is really against God's plan. It's contrary. And so he doesn't want us to live after the world. He doesn't want to see us be robbed of our joy and of our peace and our resources and our time. And so we commit to his plan for life by faith. Sometimes it may not make sense, but God's word says it. It's the wise man builds his house upon the rock, these teachings of Christ, and we just yield to it by faith, and then we get the blessing. And that's how we overcome the world. And so our story ends tonight with two great victories. One, Jericho falls. Incredible miracle. And then the second miracle is Rahab and her household are saved. They didn't experience utter destruction because Rahab had faith. She must have been quite the evangelist to convince her other family members to come in. Remember, as soon as the two spies left, she hung up that scarlet thread. That was the token of her salvation, a picture of redeeming blood. She wasted no time. She put it up. She wanted, when the day came of destruction, she wanted to be completely prepared for it. And the spies honored her word. Their word to her, they went to her house, they brought out her family, and they were saved from destruction. And they were held outside the camp. They were Gentiles at that time. But we read that Rahab in chapter 1 of Matthew, where marries a man from Judah, Solomon. And God takes this pagan harlot, brings her into the commonwealth of Israel, into the tribe of Judah, and brings her into the messianic line of Christ. Man, is God good or what? That is grace, isn't it? And so God, he uses this woman who the word of God honors her faith. She said, we've all heard, we know. She says, we've all heard. She says, but I know. And she acted on her faith and saved herself and her family. Joshua was greatly exalted through this whole thing. And just in closing, I'll mention verse 26. Joshua puts a curse on Jericho. Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation of it in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall be set up the gates of it. Let me read that again. Cursed be the man before the Lord who riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation of it in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall be set up the gates of it. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, we read that the curse that Joshua put on Jericho actually came about some 5 centuries later, during the reign of evil King Ahab over Israel. Joshua was saying, we know that people lived in that area and around the ruins of Jericho almost immediately after. But Jericho was never to be a fortified city again. They weren't to raise the walls up again. Joshua puts a curse on the city. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, we read of a man who tries to, again, raise up Jericho as a fortified city. Matter of fact, I'll just turn there. 1 Kings 16, 34. Okay, 1 Kings 16:34. In his days did Hiel, the Bethlehemite, build Jericho and laid the foundation of it in Abiram, his firstborn, and set the gates of it, his youngest, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. And so what's being recorded here is that here was this man, Hiel. He was a Bethelite, and he is rebuilding Jericho and fortifying it, and it cost this man 2 of his sons. Just as Joshua had said back centuries earlier would happen if someone tried to rebuild the thing which God had accursed. And so, again, it just fits this, the world. There's nothing in the world that is pleasing to the Lord other than what's redeemed by him. The world system is contrary to God. The world hates the Lord Jesus. If you've tried sharing Christ with somebody, you know that. They don't like the name of Christ. They don't like their sin being exposed. And these are the things that the Lord tells us in John chapter 15. The way that we overcome the world is by faith. We just simply take the word of God and we say, it may not make sense, but God, you say it. I'm just simply going to obey it. It's the pattern we see here in Joshua 6. And great blessing came to the people of God. So young people, there are going to be philosophies. There is going to be traditions. I've had several of my children already go through secular institutions of learning. And it was an onslaught from the day one. There are going to be a lot of people that are going to be competing for your mind and for your life. And so it's good right now to make that determination. God's word says this: I am going to, by faith, commit myself to that. I am not going to let the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, pull me offline and rob me from the joy and the peace and the blessing and the fellowship of God. I am going to stay the course. And this is what we see in Joshua 6. This is how we overcome the world. Father, we're just thankful, again, for this great story, one of the great miracles, again, in Scripture. And it's so symbolic to the war that we continue this day in the opposition of the world to spiritual things, in the opposition of the world to the message of Christ. Father, I pray especially for our young people, and that they might understand that they know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're no longer in the zombie band. They're no longer under the marching orders of the one who would destroy their soul. They're no longer marching in step with the beat of the carnal devices of the evil one, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Father, you have a much higher calling for the believer, and we are to exhibit, be children of light. And Father, we pray that you would help us live up to the heavenly resemblance of a holy God, and that in every aspect of our life, people might see the difference between the course of this world and an individual who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ and loves the Lord Jesus. So, Father, we pray that we might be overcomers by faith to the truth and not be taken in by the subtleties and the deception and the rudiments of the world. Give us grace, O God, to live for you. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.